Good morning. For those of you in social media, right, I think all of you are on social media for the most part. I actually started pulling away. I don't even look at Facebook or Instagram. To me, it's too much of a waste of time once you start going down that black hole of videos and TikTok and so on and so forth. But have you guys ever heard this, tell me you're from Miami without telling me you're from Miami? Yeah, you seen that? What does that mean? They're basically saying, right, how do you tell someone you're from Miami without really telling them you're from the 305? The 305, right? And there's certain things that we know as Miamians that pertain to us that probably don't pertain to anyone else on this planet. And let me read some of these for you, okay? Some of them were taken, some of them I actually had come up with a while back, but anyway. You take out your winter collection when the temperature hits 70 degrees. You know you're from Miami if you pull out your scarf and it's 70 degrees outside, but here you are, you're freezing. Yeah, in shorts. You contemplate your life choices every morning when you get on the 826. You contemplate life's choices when you get on the 826 or on the turnpike for that matter. And now it's 5 lanes and it's still packed. It's mind-boggling. Your street floods after a 3-minute downpour. You take out your kayaks after 3 minutes of downpouring. This is your excitement. How about this one? It's thunderstorm in the front of your yard, but in the back of your yard, it's nice and sunny, right? You know you're from Miami when that happens. What about you learn to keep your flip-flops on while on an inverted roller coaster? You've actually managed to figure out the science to keep your flip-flops on when you're actually riding an inverted roller coaster. Everyone else takes off their shoes if they're loose, but you Miamians, you figured it out. And here's the last one. I hope not to offend anyone, but it's so true. You'd rather pay for an Uber driver to go to Hialeah than drive there yourself. I mean, you will get lost there, and you know you will, in that maze. Now, what if I told you to tell me you are a Christian without telling me you're a Christian? What if I told you to tell me you are a Christian without telling me you're a Christian? What would you say? Would you say you go to church? Would you say, I read my Bible? I pray before I eat? Kids, I obey my parents, at least sometimes, at least when I feel like it, but at least I obey, right? There's other kids that don't even obey. I obey sometimes. What about you serve at your local homeless shelter right on Thanksgiving? Hey, I do something, right? What would you say? And I would actually, submit to you that you can't. It is literally impossible. At least I haven't thought of it. Maybe you have, but I don't know how you can tell someone you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ, without sharing your faith in Christ. I don't see how you can do it. At least I haven't. To speak of your faith, to speak of salvation, to speak of redemption, to speak of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, of God's mercy, of God's grace. That's what you share. The triune God, the holy God that you guys just heard about in Sunday school, right? That the angels say, holy, holy, holy. And this triune God, the one of the Old Testament and the New Testament, has redeemed you. And then you have to share. And then all of scripture converging on the person of Christ. The Old Testament always pointing forward to Christ. The New Testament pointing us back. Hey, it's Jesus. So here, this is where we find ourselves. So you can't do it. You can't do it. And today we're going to be looking at Acts 17. We're only going to be looking at a few verses. And there's a reason for that. We're going to read the entire verses 22 to 34. But I'll pick up on verses 28b and to the end next time we're together. Okay, so, but my prayer this morning is not that you would come away. Because this is a famous passage in the New Testament, one of Paul's famous sermons, the one at the Areopagus. Okay? A lot of people have studied it. I can't tell you how many countless commentaries there are on this. You can be preaching on this probably for 10 weeks alone. But my heart and my prayer is not that you would come away with an apologetic method. That you wouldn't come away with some evangelistic tool. On the contrary, I want you to come away treasuring Jesus. That you would come away treasuring and cherishing Christ that Paul is presenting here in at the Areopagus in Acts 17. That our faith and trust in Jesus would literally grow gospel wings. That deepens your faith in God. Your relationship with God is strengthened. And thereby, your faith is also emboldened to share in your communities, in your workplace, wherever you go. That's the heart. So if all we're going to come away with just little, oh, I can say this and kind of repeat and I have a little mold now that I can follow, you missed it. You missed it. Okay, so if you want to open there to Acts 17, I'll read. I just had it open. I don't know what happened here. Okay. Acts 17, verses 22 all the way to 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And this is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your infallible word. And thank you that you have given us your spirit, whereby we can interpret and we can make sense of your word. But Father, it's not of my own private interpretation. Your word interprets itself. Just help me to proclaim Christ. Help me to proclaim Jesus. I don't want to preach my own thoughts, my own motivations. I want to preach Jesus and him crucified. That was Paul's motivation. That is why he endured what he endured. That is why he wrote what he wrote to the Colossians. Remember my chains. And I pray, Father, that everyone here, and even listening online, or who will hear this online, that those children of yours that have been adopted by faith would treasure their Savior all the more. And those that don't know you and have no hope would find their hope in Jesus today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The first point I have for us this morning is we have to look at culture and religion. Okay? This is just culture and religion, verses 22 and 23. Now this Areopagus, now by the way, I know I preached on this last time, so a lot of these things kind of overlap, but it's important. That's why I spent so much time last time really going over the history on Athens, because it plays a role in understanding the culture and the religion of the time. Okay, so this Areopagus, it wasn't just some clandestine little area that Paul was being taken to by the Athenians. That's not what was happening by these Stoics and Epicureans that were present. He's being taken to this court, right? To this open era, right? He was in the Agora. Now he's going here, where typically in this Areopagus is where they would hear cases and so on and so forth. But that kind of after the Romans took over, a lot of that had that kind of settled down. However, Athens and Greece were still, it was still the driver of culture, of religion, at that time. So that hadn't changed. This is why I mentioned last time that this is why the New Testament is written in Greek, again, because of their influence, the Greek influence that was still present. So this is what we have. And so the Areopagus, for some of you, is like the Areopagus, this is the same as Mars Hill. Yes, it's the same as Mars Hill. Okay. And there's a reason why sometimes you might get confused. The Areopagus, the Pagos, it's a composed word, right? It's a compound word where you have the Pagos, which means hill, and then Aero, or comes from Ares, the Greek god of war and courage. Okay. And so that's why it's called the Areopagus. Now, once the Romans come in, their god of war was not Ares, it was Mars. So that's why we kind of make sense of Mars Hill, the hill, right, for Mars. And Paul is not standing, and Paul is actually standing there, let me rephrase that, he's actually standing there before prominent people. He's there before the philosophers of the day. These are not your low, bottom-of-the-barrel people. They're the academics. These are your Stephen Hawkings. These are your people that have the accolades, the academia behind them, right? To actually hear and critically think of what Paul is about to present. I know today in schools, it's not very common to critically think anymore. We just simply, professors pontificate. They tell you what they believe, and that's what you're called to study and so on and so forth. But the actual exercise of critically thinking is what these people did. This is what even some of them, what we read last time, they dedicated themselves to. Day and night, this is what they did in Athens, at the Agora. Now the culture. Paul is not on trial, and we have to make sense of that, because sometimes you see him, he's being dragged away. We can kind of interpret that he's being dragged out because he's not on trial. It doesn't seem like they're accusing him. Some commentators have actually suggested that might be the case. I don't see it. I don't think that that's the case. He's not being on trial. He's actually being told to present his philosophy, quote unquote, right? Now, I mentioned also that the NASB, right, they actually communicate and say the Luke speaks or documents that he was referred to as a babbler, which we already know. The NASB actually says it more specifically, a scavenger of tidbits. A scavenger of tidbits. So they are not thinking very highly of Paul. He's not there, and he's not, hey, this is one of our colleagues on the same level. No. He's probably at the bottom, but he's bringing something new. We want to see what he has to share, what he has to share and what he has to say. So they're a learned culture. They're not ignorant. They're one that's very intellectually capable of following whatever and critically thinking and dissecting what Paul is about to present. And it's also the cultural center. This is what Tim Keller says of Athens. Tim Keller says, Athens was like all of the Ivy League schools plus Oxford and Cambridge all rolled into one. So just take note of that. All right. So you can kind of wrap your mind that these of the weightiness of who Paul is speaking to here at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. Okay. The Stoics and the Epicureans are there. They have their own thoughts. They have their own beliefs. Now we have to deal not just with the culture, but what's another component of culture is religion. And we have to deal with the religion. We know that in verse 16, at the beginning of what we read last time, Paul was provoked in his spirit because he was seeing all these idols around the city in Athens. He was distressed. But he ends up going to the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews. But he still had this observation. He had this perception. We've said many times, perception is reality. Well, he's seeing this in front of him. This is Athenian idolatry. And he's going to bring it up into conversation. And we're going to see how he does it. Now, the first part, his first words, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Beloved, we can change Athens. We can cross out Athens and put in Miami. Any city on the face of this earth, former, present, whatever you want, you can substitute any city for Athens. Because idolatry wasn't only contained in Athens. It wasn't only there where you see this idolatry. We're dealing with our idols of our age, of our time, now. Are we not? And so it's very important that we're mindful of these things. Now, there are certain things that all humans have a common ground on. I'm just going to present two. The first one is sin. There's not a single person in this room, past, present, or that will be born here in the future, except for Christ, that can say they are without sin. Paul makes it very clear when he writes it to the Romans, all have fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3. So we're all in the same, after Adam, we're on the same boat here. We're all in the same boat. The other thing that we have in common with is that we're all religious. We're all religious, without exception. You guys are religious. Right? And we have to assume that reality. But in order to assume it, let me take a step back and say, well, what do we mean by religion? What do we mean by religion? Because a lot of times, if you ever come and you become a Protestant, you talk about Christianity, what do people say? Oh, I don't have a religion. I have a relationship with God. Right? I have a relationship. I'm not religious. No, you are religious. You are religious. Because there's right religion and there's wrong religion. Right? And so it behooves us, because this word is nuanced. And what I mean by that, there's multiple layers. It depends what you're talking about. And so we have to speak of it and kind of understand what we mean by it. So religion, it could be a particular system of faith and worship. Okay? It could be a particular system of faith and worship. It could also mean the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. Okay? So when we're talking about religion, right, we have a particular system of faith and worship. We believe in a personal God. So yes, we are religious. God has given us a system. There's certain things that we ought to do. Where are you gathered here this morning? Because God has commanded in His Word that the saints gather. That's why we're here. So we have this commonality. We're all religious. We're religious creatures as humans. Paul's words in Romans 2 actually kind of open this up a little bit more, because this is what he writes when he says this. He says, they, referring to the Gentiles in verse 14, he says, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, the Gentiles, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I've read this before. See, these Gentiles, you might say, oh yeah, but they're not believers. They're not Christians. So how can, well, they're made in the image of God, right? They still know the law. This is why people have these conflicting issues. That's why people are so wishy-washy when it comes to certain things, when it comes to morals. One moment, these people speak out of both sides of their mouth. Do they not? They speak out of both sides of their mouth. Why? Because you know what's true, but yet we're constantly trying to change things and manipulate things to make it fit our agenda or our paradigm or whatever it is that we believe. And that is what we're seeing. And so what he's saying is that they're made in the image of God. They have sufficient understanding. You're without excuse. Just because you're a Gentile, oh, but I'm not a Christian, so therefore, no. You still fall. You're just as guilty. You're without excuse. And those in Christ also have the law written on your hearts, on our hearts. But the difference between the law written on my heart and that of a Gentile is a person. There's one that kept that law on my behalf, according to Jeremiah 31. There's one that kept that law that I could not keep for me, and that's Jesus. That's the difference. See? Everyone else is trying to figure this out and trying to be consistent while being inconsistent. The Greeks, specifically the Athenians, were religious almost to the point of superstitious. They were superstitious, right? You guys know what superstition is. We live in Miami. You cannot, people think that they hang a little crucifix on their rearview mirror, you know, and they're gonna be kind of, you know, spared from some accident or whatever it might be. I used to, as a Roman Catholic, I used to wear this scapula. It was a scapular, the one that you hang, you know, because if you're wearing this at one of Mount Carmel, you know, if you're wearing this, God's gonna see it, right? And I was there. You see it, athletes are probably some of the most superstitious people of all. You see these baseball players, when they approach, Edwin knows this better, you know, they have to do this little ritual right before, because soccer players, you guys are watching the Euro Cup now, some of you perhaps, these guys cannot step on the line when they go on the field. They have to hop over the line and hop three times on one foot. I don't know what they do, but this is what they do, because somehow they're going to have a better game because they do that. Go figure. So we're all superstitious at some level. We recently, we were eating at a restaurant and we asked for some salt. And the waitress, the server comes and she puts this, I'm like waiting for her to give it to me in my hand. And instead she puts it on the table. And I go, what? And she goes, no, it's bad luck if I give it to you, if I hand it directly to you. Right? You have to put it on the table and then you pick it up from there. I mean, are you kidding me? But that's what she did. Again, we're superstitious. We're all religious. But here's the catch. The problem isn't the worship. The problem is the object of their worship. That's the problem we're seeing here in Athens. It's the object of the worship. See, we're all created. The Athenians were just worshiping every god. The problem is, they just had this unknown god. Right? They might be doing all these things for all these other, however gods there were. But just in case there's one that might get angry, let me just build an altar there and appease that god. How many of us do that? We worship. But being born sinners, the object of our worship was not God from the beginning, was it? You did not come out of the womb of your mother worshiping God. You didn't. Whether it's the moon, whether it's the stars, whether it's the planets, whether it's yourself, yes, you can worship yourself every time you look in the mirror. Okay? You worship yourself. I worship myself. That's the problem with my heart. I want it my way. That's what Frank Sinatra said, right? And he was dead wrong. Any object, your accolades, your wallet, your bank account, you name it, your credit score, you worship something. This is why I read what I read last time from the song, right? You're going to serve somebody. Problem is, who are you going to serve? And so that's our problem, according to Romans 1. And this is the very reason and the very observation that causes Paul to be provoked, and he has to address it. Now, it is not sufficient to simply identify the object as wrong, but rather you have to address it. And this is what Paul does. And as followers of Christ, we have to engage the culture. I mentioned this last time. We have to engage. And to engage means that we have to be willing to listen to our culture. We have to be willing to listen, as Edwin oftentimes said, that water cooler conversation that happens. We have to listen. Or whether it's at the restaurant or wherever you may find yourself, pay careful attention to the noise around you. Because it will give you some insight as to what is actually believed. For many of us, it's Twitter. Everybody's bold on Twitter. Everybody comes out with every idea and every fad on Twitter. They just read the last tweet. What's trending now? What's trending? That's what you see. We have to be careful. We have to be reading, watching, vigilant, always paying attention. But here's the problem. You're never going to engage in something you don't care about. That's just the reality. You're not going to engage if you don't care about it. And if you don't care about it, guess what? You're not going to want to learn about it, right? So it all boils down to the fact that we have to be willing as believers to engage the culture, to listen, to critically think. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to reduce Christianity to platitudes. And all you're going to end up doing is giving some moralistic message that comes off as the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Do X, Y, and Z. But X, Y, and Z is not going to save you. Only Christ can save you. So you have to be careful. You have to engage. And we also engage, more importantly, because up until this point, what have we seen? We have been seeing this Christ, this Jesus, this Holy Spirit invading our spheres. Acts 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon these disciples. Now they're preaching, they're turning the world right side up. That's what they're doing. Why? Because they understand that we have a Savior that invaded our time, our sphere, for us. That's what Jesus did. He invaded our time. He's eternal. He's outside of time. And He came into our time and space. So what gives you the excuse to not engage? He engaged with us. I mean, you even look at something like Bill Maher. You seen that film, that documentary that came years ago, Religulous? You ever heard of it? I know I don't want to watch it because he's a big Bill Maher fan. But he's not. But he mentions him. But Bill Maher comes out and says what? He's just literally going around and interviewing Christians and other people of monotheistic faith, not just Christians, but just, and he's coming around and saying, mocking the religiosity. While he himself is religious. He might not believe in a triune God, but what does he believe in? He believes in a system of government. He believes in humanity that can go somehow change this world for the better. Again, I've never seen a system of government that can change the hearts of people. Not one. If you know of one, bring it to me. But I highly doubt you have ever found one. Because there's no system of government, no political discourse or political agenda that can change the heart of men. Other than the gospel. So that's where we're at. And now Paul is saying here, he's seeing this unknown God. This unknown God, this altar to the unknown God. And again, the altar was a symbolism of obviously something, you know, sacred, right? You're building a little high place for your God. And out of fear, this is what the Athenians were doing. Now, the word unknown, the Greek word there is agnos, agnosto. It's agnosto. And you go, where do you get from that? Today, agnostic. Right? What's a person who's a person that's agnostic is someone that at the end of the day says what? I don't know. Just like the Athenians didn't know. So it's there. It said that Elvis Presley, right? He would always have this Egyptian ankh. He had the Star of David, and he had a crucifix. And when someone asked him, why do you wear these things? He said he didn't want to miss heaven on a technicality. That was Elvis Presley. He didn't want to, so he just wanted to go ahead and cover all his bases just in case. And that's what the Athenians were doing. They were covering their bases just in case. And here comes Paul with a battering ram, a gentle one, but a battering ram nonetheless. And this is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Paul starts where Scripture starts, in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why He's the creator of all. See, he's in one statement, he is immediately debunking without pointing a finger to them, without saying, you guys are morons for believing what you're believing. You guys are idiots. What's wrong with you? Are you insane? He's not doing any of that. I hope you guys don't do that. But instead, He immediately starts with truth, and he starts with Genesis. Now, he doesn't say, well, Genesis starts... No, he just simply said, God. God who made the world and everything in it. Which is Genesis 1:1. Paraphrased. Paul starts pouring the foundation for what is to follow as he's going to preach. He's laying the groundwork. And it's sad to say, because we all are aware of what happened with the condo there in Surfside, and we're watching the news, and your heart breaks as you're seeing, you know, one more person, people that are still unaccounted for. But beloved, this is why, if a foundation is as important as it is in a building physically, speaking physically, how much more important is a spiritual foundation? How much more important is it for you and for me to make sure that our spiritual foundation is right? Because if it is not, Jesus himself said it, storms will come, winds will blow. But don't be surprised when all of a sudden everything comes crumbling down. Because it's only the gospel, it's only your faith in Christ that's going to sustain you. And that is what he starts with. So he's immediately contrasting what the Stoics and the Epicureans believe. After all, they're the ones that drag them to the Areopagus. So you recall, and you recall what the Stoics believe, right? The guiding principle, right? It's the existence. They deny the existence of a transcendent God. It's by reason. The Epicureans, on the other hand, believed it was all pleasure. Forget reason. It's all pleasure. But these gods are not interested in humans. They're not interested with us. So Paul is now presenting the Athenians, these philosophers, the triune God, the true God. This is why I titled this message, The True God in Athens. The True God in Athens, because that's exactly who Paul is presenting, the true God in Athens. He's not just the creator of all things, but he's actually the Lord of all that is in heaven and on earth. 18 Robertson, the commentator, this is what he says. He is the Lord, the owner, absolute possessor of both heaven and earth. He is the absolute possessor. In other words, it is all his. Everything. From the highest mountaintop to the lowest of valleys, to the depths of the sea, everything is his. None of it belongs to you or to me. That's why when you read Job 38, right? And God nails Job, puts Job in his place. I'll just read a fragment of that, a snippet. But what does he say? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, where were you? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning starts, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Tell me, Job, where were you? Because Job was not included in that plan, was he? Job was not part of creation. Only God was. The triune God. And that's who Paul is presenting. God immediately puts things in perspective for Job in such a way. And in like manner, that is what Paul is doing for the Athenians. He's putting things in perspective for them. With truth. Now, once the foundation is set, why do you lay the foundation? It's to build upon it. Right? You want to lay a foundation to continue building on it, and that's what Paul's going to do. Now he's going to continue his argumentation. He's going to continue his presentation by exposing the Athenian ignorance. Because remember, they thought of themselves very highly. I'm up here. You're just a scavenger of tidbits. Is he really a scavenger of tidbits? He exposes their religiosity by proclaiming that God isn't just the creator of all that is in heaven and earth, but he also doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served as though he needed anything. Completely brings down their altars with another statement. Brings it low, level to the ground. He just levels it. We see in that statement, the self-sufficiency of God. Beloved, God is complete in and of Himself. We are not gathered here this morning because God was somehow needing our worship. And as sad as it is to say, He doesn't need you and He doesn't need me. I know it's hard to hear, but it's a reality. He doesn't need you and He doesn't need me. He's been self-sufficient from all eternity. If we are here today, it's only by His love. This is grace and His mercy. That's it. It's not for any other reason. God is never lacking. God is never lonely. God is never needing. He's never wanting. God is never any of those things. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 11, 36, for to Him and for Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And I repeat, and it's worthy to repeat, to Him be the glory forever. Not to you. Not to this church. Not to this country. As sadly as I know we're celebrating the 4th of July. His allegiance is not to us. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Beloved, I mean, just pause and take time to think. Everything that you do as we're children, why do you worship this morning? Why do you worship? I mean, Paul tells us, right? You do it just because Paul says, well, this is your act of worship. You worship because you understand if you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you. You understand what the gospel has done to your life and to your heart. That you are no longer the person you were, dead in your trespasses, but now you've been made alive to God. Because of the gospel. And so now because of that reality and that truth, you want to come and you want to worship He who saved you, He who redeemed you by His blood. The Lord Jesus. That's why you gather. That's why we want to sing His praises. And not just is He the creator of all. Not only is He self-sufficient, but He's also the sustainer. And He's sovereign. The sovereign one over all things. I mean, you're getting some, between Sunday school and now, this is theology. God, who exists in all eternity, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Athenians, I'm sorry to spoil your party, but your gods don't do that for you. Your unknown God is not doing that for you right now. The one that was sustaining the Athenians right there at that Areopagus was God. And the one that is sustaining you right now as you are seated down in that seat listening to me, hopefully not trying to not fall asleep, is God. The one that sustained you on the way to gather with the saints this morning was God. The one that sustained you this past week was God. The one that's going to sustain you after you leave, after you walk out of this building, is God. Because He's the sustainer of all. He holds you, and He holds me. And even those that don't know Him, He still sustains. That's the benevolent and merciful God that we worship today. Why else did you enjoy that little colada that our brother made this morning? If you had it. Because God gives us all those good things. I'm not trying to compare His colada with yours, John, by the way. So don't be offended, my brother. Why are you going to be able to enjoy those fireworks, Lord willing, tonight? Because of God's goodness. He sustains us. He is with us. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Sorry. I'm already over. But Paul is looking and he's addressing the Athenian belief of the Greek superiority over the cultures. That's what he's doing. Paul, filled with wisdom, makes it to level the ground. That's what exactly he's doing. He's leveling everything. Everything that you've learned, everything that you know is completely irrelevant at the foot of the cross. Edwin was talking about that last week, wasn't he? Because we're all on an even playing field at the foot of the cross. And he's sovereign over all these things. He reigns and rules over his creation. I know some of you are going through difficult seasons. I know some of you are going through these. I don't know if you've ever been stuck in a rip current or in an undertow, but I've heard it's scary. And you can try to swim and swim and swim against it, and you're not going to get out. Some people have made it by God's grace. And sometimes that's what life feels like. You're stuck in this rip current, and the more you're trying to get and trying to keep your nose and your head above water, the more it feels like you're drowning. I learned early on what a brother once shared with me, that what's over my head is already under his feet. What's over your head is already under his feet, because he is a sovereign one over all, even of your life circumstances. And he has not only is he self-sufficient, not only is he the creator of all things, not only does he sustain you, not only is he the sovereign one over all, but here's the catch. He's revealed himself to you and to me. And he's actually near to us. That Paul can actually tell them that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him. And find him. And yet he is actually not far from each and every one of us. From each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He is now funneling. He's now zeroing in on the gospel. Jesus. He made himself available to be found. He reveals himself to us, the special revelation that you have in your hands, the Word of God, Holy Writ, Holy Scripture, and Christ. And he's drawing near. I don't know if you ever had, it's kind of, and this is how crazy it is. Have you ever had your, you're looking for your glasses only to find out that you had your glasses up on your head the whole time? Here you are looking over your glasses, and then you look at the person like, dude, they're on your head the entire time. Or you're looking for your cell phone. You're like, where is my cell phone? Where is it? And you have it in your hand. And you can only feel like an idiot. This is what Paul is telling them. He is that near. He can be found. He can be found, beloved. Some of you have been looking and looking and looking. Your accolades, your grades, so on and so forth. And you only find yourself wanting and wanting and wanting. Why? Because those things were never meant to satisfy you. Those things were never meant to fulfill you. Because that is not your purpose. You were not created to have a nice little big bank account and to be comfortable. That's not what God made you. He made you for himself, for his glory, that you may worship and know him. I mean, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Those are the words of Jesus. Matthew writes that. So you can trust him who paid for our sins, and by being crucified on a cross and who rose from the dead, that you may have life. I'll end with this. I know you guys watch America's Got Talent? How many of you watch America's Got Talent? No, some of you? No? Okay. Then maybe this will be a new story, but there was a contestant just not too long ago by the name of Nightbird. Now, Nightbird, she's there before Simon Cowell and all these judges, these four judges. And she's giving her story. Now, everybody has a backstory. This is her backstory. 2017, diagnosed with third stage breast cancer. She's about 30 years old. Beats the cancer. She had about 6 months to live. She beats it. Then a couple months after that, they find more cancer in her. So now, of course, you get diagnosed with a second diagnosis of cancer, your percentage, your survival rate goes down significantly. And there she is, speaking of this. Now, to make matters worse, her husband of 5 years leaves her through that process. Okay, so this is her story. But she sings this song, it's called It's Okay. Right? She sings this song, it's called It's Okay. But prior to this audition, she had a blog. She has a blog, and this is what she writes. I believe that God can heal in one instant. I also believe that no good thing does He withhold. So there was something God was growing in the field that is me. And if God had pulled up all of this hardship too soon, it would have also pulled up all these miracles He did in my spirit. So you have a young person facing death, singing "It's Okay," something that she wrote in light of everything that's happening to her. She goes on to write and says, when it comes to pain, God isn't often in the business of taking it away. Instead, He adds to it. He is more of a giver than a taker. He doesn't take away my darkness. He adds light, His light. He doesn't spare me of thirst. He brings water. He doesn't cure my loneliness. He comes near. So why do we believe that when we are in pain, it must mean that God is far? So she's processing the nearness of God in that valley. What the psalmist wrote, and wrote so often, in those valleys is when God was there with him. And finally, she says, I am still reeling, drenched in sorrow. I am still begging, bargaining, demanding, disappearing. And I guess that means I have all the more reason to say thank you, because God is drawing near to me. Again, again, again. No matter how many times He is sent away. And you know what that's like, to send God away in those moments when you reject and He comes back again and again. The same God that draws near to Nightbird was the exact same God. And I'll share this because I have a permission. It was the same God that drew near to my wife on a bathroom floor years ago when she was contemplating taking her own life. The same God met her on that bathroom floor. That same God drew near to Paul in a prison cell so he can sing. When his circumstances didn't make sense. And it's the same God that is helping you, by His grace, understand today that He is the one that draws near to you. But to understand that, you have to understand the journey of Christ from the manger to the cross. God coming incarnate. Jesus, the Messiah, going from a manger, from the dirtiest of places and the lowliest of places, to a cross on Calvary's Hill for you and for me, so that you can know His nearness today. And if you are a believer, rejoice. Rejoice in the reality that He is near to you. And if you're not in Him, know that you can find hope in Him and Him alone. Turn from your ways and turn to Christ today. Father, take Your word and plant it. Water it. But so, harvest souls today. May Your people cherish their Savior all the more. Not because of my words, but because of Your faithfulness. Because of who Christ is. Thank You that You've given us today, the Lord's Day, to remember Your mercies, to remember Your grace, to remember Your forgiveness. To remember the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.